Sounds a little high still. It's hot. Maybe turn it down. Okay. I think that's better. Okay. A little more down. I'm not as loud as Carl, though, so give me a little bit here.
Hey.
Well, I hope you all had a wonderful time with your families at Thanksgiving. I sure did. Families are interesting, right? Ours is unusual. We typically get together and play instruments. Everybody seems to grab an instrument and we do songs together, which is pretty nice. It's very enjoyable. We overate and watched some of the football game and go Niners. I don't even watch football, but anyway, it was kind of fun to do that. Today, we're going to be looking in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. So if you will, please open in your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 17. And I'm pretty confident that I'm one of the unusual ones that reads from King James. And so on your outline, I actually have it in the King James if you want to follow along there as well. Not that it's different content, but the wording obviously is a little different. So a little help to all of us. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, that is Jesus. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmities. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from the bonds on the Sabbath. And when he had said these things, all of his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you accompany our time, Lord, and give us listening ears, Lord, hearts of faith, God. Open our eyes to understand. We praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know. I just like the way King James says that. Isn't that a good, good reading? I'm sorry. I'm biased. Today, we're going to be talking about this reoccurring conflict that happens in the life of Jesus Christ, this conflict over Sabbath. I want to start by asking this question. When is it good to do good? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? The answer to this question is yes. Every day is a good day to do good. It's always good to do good, even on Sabbath day. And I would argue, especially on Sabbath day, for the best that a man can do in his lifetime is to worship God regularly on Sabbath day. And so every day is a good day to do good, right? But this man condemned Jesus Christ for doing good on Sabbath. And you would think that he would have a little pause in his condemnation since he had just witnessed a miracle. For who does miracles after all anyway? God, do you think God sleeps on Sabbath? Of course not. If God were to sleep on Sabbath, this world would fall into ruins, right? But I want you to notice further the audacity of this man who, it says in verse 14, he answered with indignation. Now, I could understand if he thought that a little bit of correction was in line here, but to answer with indignation, this guy was very mean-spirited. He was offended at mercy. He was offended at help being lent to the needy, to this poor, downcast woman who had been incapacitated for 18 years. You'd think he'd have a little room in his heart to celebrate. But I want to show you there's more to this story than a simple difference of opinion over Sabbath. There's more to the conflict. It has deeper roots, as there is with almost any conflict in the world. You know, you consider all the wars that happen in the Middle East, and there's different countries involved. There's treaties of land rights. There's power struggles and greed. There's people who want oil, right? There's so many different ideologies and religions, worldviews, and this is the nature of conflict. It typically has many layers to it. And so I want to suggest to you that there's many layers to the conflict here that we see over in regards to Sabbath. Why the conflict is the big question. What was at the root of the conflict with Jesus Christ and the religious establishment of his day? First of all, it is a false teaching. A misunderstanding of the fourth commandment is at the root of it. And false teaching is often at the root of conflict. This ruler was not entirely wrong for his strict adherence to Sabbath. Sabbath is part of God's moral perfect law. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, we have several prohibitions. In it, he says, in it, that is Sabbath, thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy sons, nor thy daughter, thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And this is a pretty strict prohibition and an exhaustive list here. But I want you to also notice that Jesus doesn't annul the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus said not one jot or one tittle would fall away from the law until all was fulfilled in him. Matthew 5:17, I believe. And so, but I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't annul the Sabbath here. Right? Jesus is actually attending synagogue on Sabbath, it says in verse 10. And we find that all throughout the gospel record is that Jesus continually goes to Sabbath. It's part of his routine. And he attends this Saturday morning, and he's preaching and teaching in the synagogue. There's synagogues, local fellowships all over Israel at this time. In each little city, there would have been a synagogue. In some of the bigger cities, there would have been multiple synagogues. It is estimated that in Jerusalem at this time, there was about 400 synagogues, local fellowships. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's near Jerusalem, and he's at one of these synagogues for Saturday worship. And the mere fact of his presence at the synagogue proves that he's not annulling the Sabbath law. He actually proves his respect of the Sabbath law. But this ruler, he's not entirely wrong. The ruler, though, is wrong in his interpretation of Sabbath. What is wrong with his understanding? First of all, he thought that Sabbath meant no activity at all. That any effort that was exerted on Sabbath was a violation of the fourth commandment. But Sabbath doesn't mean you should not do anything at all. For then, how would anybody ever make it to church? Do you exert effort? Or how about the preaching and teaching or the worship of, with God's people and the gathering together of the saints? All of that indicates that there's effort that must be, that must happen, right? And so, his false interpretation was he misunderstood Sabbath to mean that you were not to exert any effort at all. But Sabbath was not intended to be that. Sabbath was intended that you would not pursue business prospects primarily, right? This was a day off of work that God's people would come together and abstain from their commerce and seek spiritual things. And by the way, I think we ought to admire this, the tenacity of this woman who sought after spiritual things, because many of us might forsake the gathering of the saints because of a cold, right? Many of us might forsake the gathering of the saints because, after all, we had a bad night of sleep. But think about how much effort this woman had to exert in order to make it to church this day, to synagogue. She had a strong desire for spiritual things, and she believed that synagogue was her hope, right? To be there. And so where there's this desire for spiritual things, God will supply the grace and the means. And we see that in this woman. But this ruler, he thought, again, that Sabbath meant no activity at all, but really Sabbath just meant to abstain from work and to set us apart a day to worship God. But second, he ignored the heart of the Sabbath law. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, keep it holy. Keep it holy. That's a command. And it implies that there's actually things to do on Sabbath day. You need to do things in order to keep it holy. You need to get up out of bed, brush your hair, brush your teeth, don't sleep in, come to church, right? Worship God. But this ruler, he restricted even doing good things here, right? That was the problem. He made Sabbath into something it was never designed to be. He forbid acts of love. He forbid acts of compassion. He forbid acts of mercy to those in need. And Jesus challenges this false interpretation with an action. He does this miracle on Sabbath to provoke the conflict further that's been going on with the Pharisees at this time. It says in verse 12 that he sees her. He lays eyes on this woman who was perhaps kind of a wallflower, because we don't see here in the beginning when Jesus is teaching. It seems that Jesus might have went through his entire teaching until he took notice of her, right? She's in the back. But Jesus sees her, and he sees her needs, and she seems lonely. There doesn't seem to be any indication that she has family. She doesn't seem to be any indication that she has a husband. Perhaps she developed this illness at a young age and could not get married and could not have children. And we don't see any friends surrounding her, like the story of the paralytic who was on the mat and his friends carried him to see Jesus and brought him down through the roof. This woman seems lonely. And so Jesus, he sees her and he takes compassion on her. And we don't see him standing off aloof in the cold distance, you know, zapping her with a miracle wand, right, from a distance. But he actually calls her to himself and then he reaches out and he touches her. We see the humanity of Jesus Christ and his love for people and his compassion and his empathy for this woman. Jesus, having written the book on Sabbath, he really understands what Sabbath is all about. And he pushes back against this false interpretation, this false teaching, forbidding people from doing good and loving others and showing compassion to the needy. And so why this conflict? First, there was this false teaching. But second, there's a hypocritical religion On the surface here, we have a difference of interpretation about Sabbath. But Jesus digs a little deeper here. To this ruler, he was willing to forsake his interpretation of Sabbath if it did him some financial good, right? He actually was in it for personal gain. For by watering his cows, he was actually protecting his investment. Now, we don't really normally think about livestock as an investment, but you would if you were a farmer. And especially in this time, people used cows as currency. I've actually been, about 25 years ago, I got to go with the CMA Church to Mali, West Africa. And cows were used as currency still to this day, and I think in many places of the world. And somebody actually offered 10 cows for one of the girls that was on our team. Now, a cow was roughly worth about $1,500, maybe $2,000. So we calculated this and we thought, wow, this is $15,000 perhaps here. And but then we considered the logic of not being able to get these cows to board a plane, and we said, well, we can't, we're going to have to pass. Poor Lindsay. But the point here I'm making is that this was this man's investment. This was his portfolio, his 401k. And that's why he was concerned about his cows. He was concerned about his livestock. For he had this religion, but it was a religion of self. As the ruler of the synagogue, he was called to care for the souls of others, but he seems to only care for his financial interests. And his real concern is not for others. And Sabbath became a pretense of religion. He contends for the Sabbath to show off his piety to others. That was his real motivation. As the ruler of the synagogue, he loved that people revered him. But in comes Jesus, and people like Jesus, and they like his teaching, and they like the miracles he does. And the spotlight is taken off of this religious ruler, and people have turned their attention to Christ. That is the real source of the conflict here. He loves himself. And he said that the people could come on Sunday, and they could come on Monday, and they could come on Tuesday, and all throughout the week. But he didn't really mean it, did he? He would have it that they would never come to Jesus at all. That is the point. That is the real motivation of this man. And this man was a hypocrite with a fake love for Sabbath, with a fake love towards other people, and his only interest was really in his money and in himself. And he could care less about the worship of God. He wanted the worship to fall on him. That is the true nature of this man. And Jesus doesn't actually just limit his criticism to the ruler by calling him a hypocrite here. He goes after all false religion, all hypocrisy. And hypocrisy had really crept into the nation of Israel at this time. This false religion was ubiquitous. And so Jesus, when he addresses this issue, he doesn't just point at the man, the ruler, but he addresses all of the crowd. And he says, "Doth not each one of you on Sabbath loose his ox?" You see that in verse 15? "Doth not each one of you." And by this, he's impugning all who would condemn him for doing what is right. Which is why it also says that in verse 17 that many of his adversaries walked away ashamed with their tail tucked between their legs, right? They all were ashamed because he addressed the whole crowd. And so there's this conflict and this dispute that rises between Jesus and this ruler, but it's all encompassing The temperature was rising in a conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment at this time. The whole system had become corrupt. All had become hypocrites, and they became lovers of themselves, and Jesus disrupts the whole thing. Doing good works on Sabbath and confronting the false religion. And on the surface, we see this rising conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, resulting in this standoff. And finally, Jesus is handed over to the Sanhedrin, where he faces the high priest, and he's handed over to the Romans to be crucified. But there's actually more to this conflict, and I want to draw us into that. There's more than just his confrontation with the religious establishment. There is a spiritual battle going on here. The physical infirmities of this woman were obvious to all, right? Some people probably awkwardly ignored her or tried to walk on by. Other people stared in disbelief that she was hunched over in this condition. But it was obvious. If somebody walked into our church who had this condition, all of us would notice this. But I want you to see that Dr. Luke, while looking at her physical condition, actually observed something else that's going on here. He doesn't call her condition spondylitis ankylopoetica. I don't know what that is, but that's what some people think she had. It may be that she had a real condition, a physical infirmity. But take notice of what Luke says her condition is in verse 11. It's not a physical infirmity. It's a spiritual infirmity. I find that really fascinating coming from a doctor. You know, at the core, he didn't look merely at the outer shell and diagnose her condition. He wanted to deal with the real problem, which was the problem in her soul. I mean, a physician can fix my back up, but who can fix my soul? There's a spiritual dimension here. And the real question for all of us is, who can fix the soul? That's at the heart of it. Dr. Luke sees a spiritual sickness, and Jesus sees a sick soul. Notice the fascinating language of our Lord when he cures this woman. He doesn't say, stand up straight, or be healed, or be made whole. What does he say? He says, be loosed, in verse 12. Be loosed. You might have be free, some of your translations. Jesus describes in verse 16 as this woman having been bound by Satan. Now, there's this word being loosed in the King James is translated loose several times, and some of the other translations don't bring this out so much. There's actually a different word used in verse 12 and another word that's translated loose by the King James in verse 15 and 16. But I think together, collectively, we get a full picture of the severity of this woman's condition and how liberating it was for her to be healed. Verse 12, the word means to be fully free, to be released, dismissed, pardoned, let go, sent away, set at liberty. And the word used in 15 and 16 is to break up, to destroy, to dissolve, to melt off, to put off. And this woman was in a deplorable state. It was a desperate condition, and Jesus had released her and liberated her and set her free. And so this is a sermon that Jesus actually preaches by this act. It's a sermon without words. You have to see the spiritual nature of what happened here. He is preaching a sermon by action. And it's a sermon about the limitations of the unconverted soul. And it's intended to picture for us what our state is prior to conversion. We are bound in our sin nature. He uses the word a spirit of infirmity. We're disfigured, distorted. Matthew Henry says the faculties of the soul were all out of place. Her soul was in shackles, bound by her sin, and that so that she could not lift up her eyes of faith to heaven to see God. She was bowed together. The word actually bowed together indicates that her body was literally folded in half so that her upper torso was touching her bottom torso. Completely incapacitated in the spiritual realm. Emotion was painful for this woman. Her body would have convulsed with violent contractions. Some think that she couldn't actually extend out her arms. Her spine fused together. It indicates something of her bondage, that she was a slave, that she was bent towards evil, you could say. She could not choose God, and she would not choose God. This was her spiritual condition. Crooked, could not straighten up, bent towards sin, hunched over. Satan had robbed her of her dignity, for man was intended to stand upright, with his feet firmly planted on the ground for works and service to God, and his head in the heavens where he thought had thoughts of God. This is a picture of the unconverted soul, unable to look up. Oh, how much it would have strained her simply to look with a peripheral vision up into the sky. She had none of that. She was restrained. But there was a physician there. The physician of souls. And he looked at her condition in this horrific disease. Now, I'm not going to say that this woman was or was not converted prior to this. Okay, I'm not making a comment upon this, but I am showing you that the words chosen here in the Gospel of Luke draws out this idea that she was a picture to us of the unconverted soul. Okay? And that's the nature of the spiritual conflict we are in prior to conversion. Our souls are sick, in desperate need of help. We have no spiritual capacity. We are bound by our sin. We are under the rule and dominion of Satan. If you are struggling with drugs or alcohol, you understand that. If you have addictions to lust, you understand that. If you have a hot temper, you understand that. I understand that. This is part of the fallen nature. It's our true spiritual condition, and God is actually calling you, and he's going to go to battle for you and release those bonds. And I want you to notice further that Satan is no contest for God here. Satan is no contest. Jesus is hell's warden, and he releases this woman with such ease. Just a simple word spoken, right? This lady didn't fall on the floor convulsing, and the lights didn't flicker on and off. But just immediately released from her bonds of sin. Jesus here is engaged in a spiritual battle, a battle that has raged on from all eternity, a war that is behind all of the wars and tensions and conflicts of this world, right? There's a shadow government, right? Behind the governments and the conflicts in this world is there a shadow government driving these things. And Jesus is engaged in this warfare for the souls of men. And he destroys the works of the devil. Many, it says in verse 17, rejoiced to see the works of the Lord here. But others went away ashamed. And that's tragic because they're missing out. They didn't, that was needless. They could have they could have put their faith in Jesus. Jesus' invitation extended to them as well. And Jesus' invitation extends to us as well. How about you? Do you see your depravity? Do you see your soul's sickness? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ and come to be healed by the great physician of souls? That's my challenge to you. If you haven't, I pray that you would. I invite you to pray with me this morning. Lord, I praise you. You are the physician of souls. I thank you for your great compassion. The God-man, Jesus Christ, who shows wonderfully the heart of God and reaches down and heals this woman, Lord. I thank you that you've reached down to my soul and healed my sickness, God. I pray for anyone here who does not know this release from their sin, Lord, that they would find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I ask that you'd bring about conversion today. I ask for your salvation, Lord. Lord, we praise you, God, and we give you all the glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. I think we have one more song, huh?